Well, we're going to go ahead and start Revelation chapter 12. And might need some help passing out a couple things. And this is maybe Mike or Matt, if you'll, these are the two pages from last week. These are kind of review. I didn't staple them together, but this is an overview of the 11 chapters. So you'll have two pages. And so if you want to pass out, if you had these last week, this is the same as last week, but if you didn't get them or forgot them or need some, and then Greg, there's a handout for this week, if you wouldn't mind. Our theme is live like you're leaving, and for Revelation, for life, there you go. And so you should have two pages from last week or this week if you didn't have it. And Matt is passing those out. And this is an overview of chapter 12 that we're going to read today. So as you get those, you can turn to Revelation chapter 12, and I want to speak for a moment or ask you a couple questions. I think, yeah, do we need more? You can copy them. Is Gregory around, or does he have a sick family member? And maybe some duct tape. I broke it. Okay. Yeah. That duct tape works. So when we say live like you're leaving, which has been the theme from the time we started Revelation, what comes to mind or what does that mean to you, if I can put it that way? That we as Christians are to live like we're leaving. Okay, so obedient, I heard. And Almut, you said something?
Be ready.
Be ready, yeah, good advice. Be ready. Have your bags packed. Your passport updated. What else comes to mind? We talk about living like you're leaving. Okay, yeah. Be right with God now. What are some other thoughts? What's that, George?
Let people know you're leaving.
Share.
Okay, yeah, hey, that's a good one. I don't know if I've let people know I'm leaving. And Kathy, you were going to say something? Okay, tell others, yeah. Hey, I'm going on a great trip. You want to come with me? You're going on a trip too. The question is, are you going on the same one I am? I'd love it if you are.
Yeah.
It's like when you're getting ready to move, you dump all your garbage before you go.
There's a yeah.
Don't take nothing with you.
There's a lot of sage advice in that, and hadn't thought about that. Yeah, get rid of the junk. I will never forget when Mom moved out of her house and all her worldly possessions were ended up being piled in the backyard, literally, you know, as you're going through things and then you sell things, and it just, what a profound impact. You fight and you save and, you know, you have all this stuff in this 3-4-bedroom house and you're going into a 1-bedroom apartment, and, you know, what really matters and what really mattered to her all fit in the back of my Chevy Silverado pickup. Grandpa's bookcase, her bookcase, a few things like that, and that was it. Chadwick. No, I don't remember.
One of the things I was shocked at was Ruth left, and I just had to work, and in the back of my patrol car, my personal car, were things I thought were important, and it was things like things the kids had made, photo albums, it wasn't TVs, it wasn't any of that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
It all came down to what I thought was important to me, and it was very simple stuff, but all dealt with family.
I remember good friends who lost their house down in the valley, live out by Goodyear, and I never forgot that they said, what do you miss the most? And they lost everything, but it was the pictures. And so when Rodeo Chettis guy, and they had that little black Nissan with a shell, it was pictures and albums first. I never forgot that. So we as Christians are to live like we're leaving. And when we study Revelation, when we study eschatology, it's a good reminder for us to remember that this world is not our home. And I think it's also equally important for us to remind ourselves that doesn't mean you can't enjoy this life. God wants us to enjoy it. Enjoy chocolate. If you like golfing, enjoy golfing. That's always for you, Jeff, the only non-chocolate lover that I've ever met in my life so far. But it doesn't mean you can't enjoy these things. God gives us these things to enjoy, but we need to keep a loose grip on them, don't we? And that's hard sometimes. You know, that's hard. What we come to here, and what I want to do is, I said turn to Revelation 12, but I want to take a flyover. In Revelation chapter 1, and I was going to do review, but I'm so distracted, take forever just to review it, because I'd keep wanting to reteach everything. So we're going to do a flyover. Chapter 1 is history. From John's perspective on the Isle of Patmos, you know, this is all history. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and the theme, the message, the reminder is the time is near. When you get to chapter 2 and 3, this for John, who is writing this, is current history. This is contemporary. These seven churches are real churches. They were churches that were active at the time of John's writing this. And they were churches, five of which Jesus is saying, I've got something against you right now. You've gotten lukewarm. You've left your first love. You've let this false teaching. Matter of fact, some pretty straightforward, Jezebel. Satan is in your church. Jezebel is in your church. But these are real churches. These are real people. I love Ephesus. I love Ephesus for a lot of reasons. Timothy, of course, was the pastor there, the teaching elder, if you will, for a while. But one of the things that's interesting about Ephesus, according to some of the church fathers, about the first decade of the second century, Ephesus seemed to have a revival. It seemed to have a period of coming back. And we don't really know much about these churches, except if you go to these seven places today, you'll find next to nothing or a whole lot of artifacts, which it's fascinating. Ephesus is a beautiful one in particular. A couple of them, there's hardly anything there. But Ephesus, we know that at least about the first decade, AD 100 to 110, 11, somewhere in there, they seem to have gotten their act together. They seem to have gotten healthy again. They seem to have been rejuvenated. And of course, we do see that throughout history. And a comment I wanted to make, just got a brand new book just published, and it's talking about the reforming of the church. And there have been many pastors through the years that have made comments to the effect that the church is always in need of reformation. There's never a perfect church. You say amen to that, right? Okay. If you find the perfect church, you can't join it. That's right. But the church has always been in need of reforming. Why is that? Because the church is the people, and we're sinful and easily distracted, and God allows us to go through seasons in our lives and things as a church family, as well as individual, that are intended to help us succeed. You know, when are you the most spiritual, by the way? When are you the holiest? Besides right before communion. We're going to take that one off. That should always be the church is most unified And Christians are most holy right before communion, right? Because you've examined yourself. And that's part of the beauty of communion, is that when we understand it right, that it isn't a ritual. It isn't a rabbit's foot, good luck charm, where, oh, now I'm okay for the week or the month or, whatever. And some Christians have that. It's subtly, but it's a time when we examine ourselves. It's a time when each of us individually is as right before God as we can ever be, if we've followed the instructions correctly. And then when everybody is as right as they can be together. But besides that, you personally, when are you among your holiest? When are you most right with God?
When you're down and out.
Okay, say that again, Tom.
When you're down and
out. Yeah, when you're down and out, when you go through a difficult time, then it's kind of like, God, deliver me, help me. And then he does, and we get right with the Lord. And, we're really in the Word, and we're spending a lot of time, and, we're journaling the Psalms, and we're doing all this stuff because we're going through a difficult time. And then slowly but surely things come around, and hope begins to blossom again, and, God's blessing begins to fall in whatever way we need it. Could be health or financial or relational. And then we start getting back into the same fast routine where, sorry, God, I didn't have time today. Right? So it's usually when we go through a difficult time. Well, these seven churches are real churches, real people with real problems. And in each of them, Jesus' message is to the one who conquers. And let's look at these real quickly in chapter 2, the church at Ephesus, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Next, verse 8, you have the church at Smyrna. Notice verse 11. And Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Each of these is different. The third church, Pergamum, look at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Church at Thyatira, notice verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when the earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Chapter 3, the church at Sardis, verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Notice the church of Philadelphia, verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then the final church, Church of Laodicea. Most Christians are more familiar with this than the other six. But notice verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So chapter 2 and 3, this is contemporary to John, history to us, seven churches, real pastors, real people, real problems. By the way, what was Jesus' accusation for the church of Laodicea? Church of Laodicea is up by Colossae. What's that? Yeah, lukewarm. What's wrong with being lukewarm?
Spew you out of my mouth.
And what did Jesus say? Yeah, lukewarm's not very good. If you want it hot, it's not hot. If you want it cold, it's not cold. So is part of the commentary to be hot and not cold? And of course, I've heard many messages, you got to be hot for the Lord. You got to be on fire. And two things are missing. If you study the topography, the geography there, Laodicea right there, had a natural cold spring, and they have a hot spring. Matter of fact, Colossae, when you look at all the white, kind of like you might see up at the geysers in Wyoming, what have you. So they had a hot spring, and they would come together. And this water, once you had the mineral-rich sulfur springs, whatever's in the water here, and of course when it would contaminate the natural cold spring, what do you do with that water? That lukewarm water, it tasted horrible, it was useless. So when Jesus is sharing this and John is recording this, this would be something very real to them. Anybody familiar with Laodicea would know this. They had these hot springs that they were known for. They would have their natural spring water, their cold water, which is refreshing. And so it's an example where sometimes pastors and teachers have done a poor job, you know, not being expositionally, and trying to make something that isn't there. You got to be hot for the Lord, you know, be on fire. Don't be cold. Cold is bad. Well, and then you miss this whole dynamic that is part of this teaching. Well, when you get to chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4, and then chapter 5, we go before the throne of God. We see the scroll. Jesus is the one that takes the scroll. And so chapter 4 is all about the throne. And so you're in the throne room. You're around the throne. You see what's coming from the throne. When you get to chapter 5 again, just this is a marvelous, both of these chapters, worshipful in everything. If you look at chapter 4, verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. These are the four living creatures with their six wings, and this is their job. You know, they're facing toward the throne, and holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. By the way, this is a great way to start your prayer, your reading time, and all the time. You know, write this down, memorize it, or just turn to it. And just begin saying, holy, holy, holy. Sing the song. Hymn or two. Worthy is the Lamb. Another great song, or listen to it. Verse 9 of chapter 5, worthy are you to take the scroll to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Jesus is the only one worthy to take the scroll and open it. What is this scroll? It's probably important that we remember what it is. Go ahead.
Like a deed of the earth?
Yeah, it's the title deed of the earth, if you will. And the Lamb is worthy to open it. And who are the priests? It says, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Christians, yeah. Kingdom, there's that word. Talking about being kingdom people, priests. So how then are Christians priests? Can we wear those collars and the stuff, and you don't have to worry about changing clothes or picking out what you dress? Well, what is a priest? Be it in Judaism or even think of Catholicism today, or even many of the other Orthodox groups that have priests. Well, they're a servant of God, but what is a priest's primary duty? Be it serving in the temple, or they don't. Was it Jim or Matt? Somebody said teach. They do some teaching, but that would be a primary duty. Yeah. Well, they're an intercessor. The main thing to remember, they're the ones who had to intercede. And of course, in these places, you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. You couldn't do the actual sacrifice. You would bring it. That was a priest's job in Judaism. In Catholicism, what do you have to do? You got to go to the priest and confess, and it's the priest that has to give you the blessings, you know. And some of you are familiar with that. And so the priests have this responsibility of intercession. But once Jesus completed the task, he's the high priest, and this is called the priesthood of believers. Matter of fact, it's a Baptist distinctive that at a time, you know, when there's a lot of things coming out of the Catholicism and Reformation, you know, this was really revolutionary to think that believers are priests, because you go directly to God via the high priest, Jesus Christ. You don't have to go through a human. I've tried to set that up a couple times. I figured I could, you know, make some money or get some blackmail or something, and, you know, it hasn't worked yet. But that's where this, the Bible teaches, in Hebrews in particular, the priesthood of believers. And so here, Jesus says that, you know, from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation, God has made them a kingdom, and priests to our God, and they're going to reign on earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And so you get to chapter 6. In chapter 6, we begin to see the seven seals are opened in chapter 6. And then through chapter 11, by the time we get to chapter 11, we've met the two witnesses. And what is the responsibility of the two witnesses? Yeah, they're going to prophesy. They're going to prophesy for 1,260 days. We've looked at who they might be. It is the three best candidates, usually, are Elijah, Enoch, and Moses. They're the two witnesses. And we also said that they were one-third of God's evangelistic plan for the tribulation. Okay? You have, during the tribulation, people will be being saved. They will be being evangelized. And the guys Saturday morning will recognize this as recent as yesterday morning. So the two witnesses are one-third of God's plan. What's the other two-thirds? His plan for evangelism during the tribulation. Who's going to be sharing the gospel? You got the 144,000, so there's two-thirds. And there's one more third. Okay, the flying angel. And as I said yesterday morning, it is not Angel Network satellite TV or television or whatever. You know, I've heard that. Well, that's how it says it's an angel flying overhead and proclaiming, and I believe that's what we should expect, however that figures. And so we have these three means by which the gospel is going to be shared during the tribulation time. Notice verse 19 of chapter 11, and then we get to chapter 12. Then God's temple in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. One reminder, when we come, you've got the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, and these are all judgments. Between the sixth and seventh one, each time, there is an interlude. Interesting. There's an intermission. And we come to chapter 12, and we really don't pick up with a trumpet until later on, but there's a lot of stuff happening, and we begin to see here in chapter 12 a lot of talk about war. This is the war of the ages. And so let's begin by reading, if you'll follow along, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with a sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on his heads, 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth out after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to help to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth, swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And so what we see here, and you have a simple outline, we're going to unpack this in the days ahead, but the new handout today, in verses 1 through 6, there are three characters. There's the woman, the dragon, the male child. And this is a description of this cosmic war that is about to happen. There has been a battle between God and Satan from the time that Satan thought he might be like God and he rebelled. And it is here that Satan's rebellion reaches its climax. And so we have some background information from John here on the war. And these three folks or beings are the key figures to understanding what's going on here. And then when you look at verses 7 through 12, war is going on in heaven. You have Michael, verse 7. You see that ancient serpent, verse 9, the devil, Satan, the deceiver. You see this battle. We don't know all the details, what this might look like. But what is Satan doing? Take a look at verse 10. Among other things, what is he doing? He's accusing. Okay. Who's he accusing and what is he accusing them of? Yeah, well, we have a pretty clear picture of Job. We get a real good insight there, don't we? What was that, Jim?
I was saying those who have the power of Christ in them. Us.
He's accusing Christians. He's hammering, and we don't know exactly how that, we don't even know close to how it works, but he's called the accuser. And we know from Job, what is it that he said to God? The only reason that Job worships you is because you blessed him, you protect him. He's got all this stuff. But you take that away and he's going to curse you. We know that he's a liar and a thief and a murderer. Jesus called him that. And so there's this battle in heaven that's taking place. And then Satan's going to be thrown down to the earth. And he is not happy. And then it will culminate in the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation, Battle of Gog and Magog at the end of the millennial reign. Notice C.S. Lewis' quote. I love this. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. And this is from Screwtape Letters. Anybody read Screwtape Letters? I know some of you have. Okay, several of you. Well, this is from Screwtape. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Comment on his comment. Where do you think, if you looked at the church in America, where do you think the church in America might fall in C.S. Lewis's observation here?
Just
Say that again.
Disbelief.
Disavowing.
Okay, disbelief. Any other thoughts?
We're split. There's a lot of people that just heap attention on the demonic side of things, and they're focused on it. It's like we're split.
But as a church, and I qualify just Christians, where would you say it falls? And I think generally we would agree that it's disbelief. Oh, spiritual warfare, Satan, demonic possession, and that's over with, that's done with. And of course, there are a lot of Christians in the Western world, and that is how they believe. Now, as a culture, what have we seen happen in our culture in the recent decade or two? Yeah, it may not be called, witchcraft or some of these other things, sorcery. But what are some of the things? What are the movies? And they are very, very popular. Vampires, of course, zombie. I'm not sure where zombies fall. I just, sorry, you zombie lovers, but that's the dumbest stuff I've ever not seen. What little bit, but you see that in America, in the Western world, in particular, there's disbelief, and you do see, and you see in our culture a trend toward these things. It's a desensitizing. Spiritual warfare is real. Satan is real. He's the prince of the power of the air. And by the way, it may sound cool to say, I'm going to go charge Satan. I'm going to fight him. You get revived. And that's the most foolish thing that a Christian can say. I do not want to go toe-to-toe with Satan. I want to be right behind Jesus. Jesus, fight the battle. Okay? And guess where he wants us to be? Right there. Preachers will say it, Christians will say it, they get on fire, and man, I'm going to, and it sounds good maybe at the moment, but it's also foolish. But we do want to acknowledge, not fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear. And the other thing that happens, and I remember as a kid, as a teenager, particularly in this area, that sometimes Christians would study Satan. And I appreciate Lewis's comment. They'd read books on, and they do it on, how to witness to these people in this group or that cult or that whatever too. But quite often people, I want to know Satan, how the adversary, how does he work? And I think that that's dangerous. And I think it dishonors God. God, worship God, know God, know him better. And this will take care of itself. It's not that you're ignorant. It's not that, Scripture teaches us what we need to know. But people have made a whole career out of pushing this, and some of them that I know have fallen. Matter of fact, I don't know anybody that's stuck with it, but it's we can be distracted by what looks like the right thing. And that's part of why I love Lewis's quote here. In your notes that I gave you today, no matter how desperate their situation looks, no matter how furiously Satan rages against them, believers can take comfort in knowing that his ultimate defeat is certain. And who does not like a mighty fortress, right? I just love it. That's got to be one of the greatest hymns, songs, pieces of poetical poetry that's ever been written by Martin Luther. And, of course, this particular stanza, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Yeah, you almost can't read it without singing it, right?
Yeah, right.
It's hard to read it. And Martin Luther nailed it. And so we see the war in heaven. And take a look at the battle itself, verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Well, there's the battle. It's come and it's gone. Two verses. Then you notice verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And so here is the defeat of Satan and the victory of God. And then you notice what happens after that. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven. Okay, where's this voice? What's happening? This is in heaven. This is a celebration. And I'm not going to read that again, but suffice it to say that the battle has come, the battle has been fought, and the battle is over, and God and his angels are celebrating. And then you get to verse 13, and now Satan is on the earth, and we see the battle, and let me read this opening paragraph. It says, over the centuries, the Jews have faced more hatred and persecution than any other people. Much of their suffering was chastisement from God to turn the nation away from their sin and unbelief and back to him. God repeatedly warned Israel of the consequences of disobedience and punished them when they failed to obey. Within the paradigm of God's sovereign purpose for his people, Israel also has suffered constantly and severely at the hands of Satan, acting as God's instrument. Unlike God, however, Satan's purpose in causing the Jewish people to suffer is not remedial, but destructive. He seeks to bring them not to repentance and salvation, but to death and destruction. So when it says that it's not remedial, what does that mean? Yeah, what's that, Audrey? Yeah, it's not going to bring them back. It's not going to correct anything. It's not like our prisons and jails, right? They're correctional institutions to correct. So Satan's purpose is not to correct anything, not to remediate everything, but it's totally destructive. And then we see here, and what we read are three separate attacks. Verse 13 and 14, and then verse 15 and 16. And then the final attack we see in verse 17, and he loses that. But let me take a few in our time left. We got a few minutes. Proverbs 16:18 says, anybody? You know it? No, it's one of those proverbs. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall or before stumbling. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I think the most notorious and tragic illustration of this principle, and one that has the most far-reaching consequences, has to be Satan's prideful rebellion against God. You know, and it's hard for us to fathom. Here's Lucifer. As far as we can understand, he would be one of the higher created angelic beings of God. You know, would be equal to or similar to a Gabriel or to a Michael, these Michael especially, great responsibility. There seems to be a hierarchy of angels. You know, those who are archangels or those who have greater power, authority, or ability somehow. And Lucifer was there. Bible even describes him as a beautiful creature. And yet he's going to come to this place where he's not satisfied being who God created him to be, and being where God created him to be. He wanted to be God, wanted to be like God, thought he could ascend to that. And if you hold your finger here, go to Luke 10, and would somebody read verse 18 for us? Luke 10, verse 18. So here's our Lord, and he's saying, I saw Satan fall from heaven, and describes it as lightning falling from heaven. He was cast down. He had this exalted position as the anointed cherub who covers, whatever that means. Ezekiel describes him that way in Ezekiel 28. Here's Lucifer, the anointed cherub who covers, this wonderful responsibility. And he forfeited his place as the highest created being And he became the highest or the supreme enemy of God. When he fell, it touched off a cosmic war. When Satan fell, a cosmic war was begun. And when we say cosmic war, what do we mean? I'm glad you asked, because I have no idea, but it sounds cool, right? Okay, so cosmic war. What does cosmic mean? Yeah, it has to do with the heavenlies. It has to do with this. And matter of fact, and I love the ESV, and as it translates this, you know, principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness, high places, cosmic forces. You know, this cosmic battle that takes place. So when Satan fell, a cosmic war was begun. And this war encompasses the entire universe. I think we can say that this includes all of God's creation. And so as we discover more and more galaxies, and as our universe continues to expand, both literally and because it is an expanding universe, which, by the way, is very consistent with a Genesis 1 account of creation.
Yeah.
But as our knowledge expands and as Pam gets out more telescopes and her friends do, and we get to know more and more, we see all these cool things and we find more galaxies and they're bigger. And I think we would say that all of that is included in this. And you say, what about Martians or life on another planet? Well, when we're talking to them, then we'll look at that then, right? And so there's this cosmic war throughout all the universe. Again, it would seem to me that it includes everything that God created back in Genesis. I don't know that that's a huge detail or not, but it seems to be most consistent with what we read. This is a war that's going to dwarf any other war in human experience. And Satan's war has two fronts. We know in war they have fronts, and one of the problems, if you have too many fronts operating, you won't do well. During World War II, once the Pacific War started, they had to put the effort over there in Europe and finish that first. And MacArthur is chomping at the bit down in Australia, right? You had two fronts. So there's two fronts. In this war between God and Satan, there are two fronts. And I'm going to finish with this, and we'll pick up here, Lord willing, next Sunday. What are these two fronts that are currently where the war is being waged right now? And we see it here in this text.
On earth,
now, there's two mutinies that took place. There's one in heaven, the angels. Okay, so you have this, you have the front in the heavens, if you will. There's a mutiny against God among the angels. And by the way, what did Satan try to do unsuccessfully in heaven? Say that again. Become like God and keep going. Okay, yes. But what was the end game? You know, that's exactly what he did. But something would be destroyed if he had been successful. It was not. What's that? Well, no. I mean, that's right. But when Satan rebelled and these things, but think about it, something he was attempting to destroy, something in heaven that he successfully destroyed in the front on earth. So I'm not going to give it to you real easy. We got like 2 minutes. This will really get you thinking. It'll give you a better appetite for lunch. So here's what we know. There's this cosmic war that was set off when Satan fell. There are two fronts to this war. We know one is heavenly. One was on the earth. Okay? We know what Satan did. He wanted to be like God. He rebelled. He rebelled against God. He creates this front in heaven. He's thrown down. If he had been successful, if he had gotten any kind of a foothold, any kind of traction in this front in heaven, what would have happened to heaven or in heaven might be a better way.
What,
would have happened in heaven?
They wouldn't believe in God.
What would happen to the unity, to the paradise, to... Yeah. Paradise would be destroyed. You know, the unity of heaven. I mean, you can plug in your own adjective, anything you want. But, you know, this is heaven. And so what happens when somebody sows, you know, when they're discontent, they sow disunity? Happens in churches all the time, right? You know, it's a horrible thing. It shouldn't, but it does. You know, we need to strive for unity in our relationships, and especially as Christians. So if, think about it, on front number one in heaven, there's a mutiny against God. There was a definite mutiny among the angels. I mean, a third of them go with Lucifer. And so he wanted to destroy the paradise of heaven. Sometimes people don't necessarily want to win a battle. They can't win the battle. They just don't want you to be happy. They just want to mess things up. Have you ever had somebody like that? Well, if I can't use it, if I can't enjoy it, and they just kind of tear things up. There's just that attitude. Well, he wanted to destroy the paradise, I think we could say, of heaven. And then he also led a mutiny against God among men. So Satan leads a mutiny against God among the angels, and then he leads a mutiny against God among men. Eve, did God really mean that? He didn't mean exactly that. Matter of fact, he's not telling you the whole thing. And so Satan sows these seeds of discord, and he, where he was not successful in heaven, disturbing the paradise there, he was successful in destroying the earthly paradise there in the Garden of Eden. And what this did was plunges man into a whole race. All human race is plunged into decay and corruption, and it temporarily interrupts the ruler of this world. It usurps Jesus as the ruler. And then Satan does come to this place where he is the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of this world. And so you have two fronts. One paradise was destroyed. One paradise was preserved. We happen to be living in that second front. And so next week, we'll look at the opening campaign of his war of the ages that takes place in heaven. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings. And you do bless us. We thank you for the greatest blessing of eternal life, of knowing the promise, the future hope and glory of a kingdom that is yet to come. Lord, these are marvelous truths. We praise you for these things. I'm reminded, even as we've just visited briefly today, of the price that it cost. The Father, you gave your Son to give man a second chance, something that the angels were not given, something that those angels with you, Lord, they look into with a marvel as they look at mankind, first of all, made in your image, and secondly, given a second chance, and how absolutely silly they must think we are for taking these things for granted. And Father, we do at times take you for granted, take your gifts for granted. Lord, help it not to be so today. We ask your blessing upon the rest of this day as we go forth with our activities and lunch and resting and family and work. Lord, may you use us as you see fit. May we not fear the future. May we not worry about the future. May we be content with whatever you have given us and in whatever situation you've placed us. Father, may we also be wise as serpents and simple as doves, wise to what's going on now, Lord, that there is a spiritual war going on. There are cosmic forces, principalities, powers. And Lord, may we not fear these, but may we be reminded that they are, that's where the enemy is. That's where the battle is. Not with one another. Not with other human beings. Now, Father, help us to get that a little bit better today. And Lord, we do want to understand. We do want to understand what's going on here. As we think of the war and the battles in the tribulation, especially at the end, and we see you, Lord Jesus, set up your kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, and the war that will take place at the end of that, and before these things, the war in heaven and the war on earth, give us an understanding that is both accurate and practical. Thanks again for your patience, your goodness, your greatness. Thank you for being so generous that you give us insight into your plan of the future. And Lord, give us many marvelous things that we can take pleasure in today, because you are a loving Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. Well, we'll pick up here next week, Lord willing.